Hello. We're coming to the conclusion of Mark. We're going to be in Mark 15, 40 through 47 today. There's such a discrepancy between the different gospel accounts of this last few days. Each one records a little different account of what happened. And that's caused many folks to doubt the Bible's veracity. But I really think what we have is eyewitness accounts. And we don't have mechanical forced unity. We have what different people remember. Just like today, if there was a wreck and you had two eyewitnesses, they would see it a little bit different. Well, that's what the Gospels are, eyewitness accounts. I want to show you a book that I think will be very helpful in this. This is called The Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. The reason I like this so well, this book, very quickly, is going to show you the different Gospels. You see the page there? I might get my little card out of the way. It has Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It'll show you the parallel passages. This is so helpful to know when what Mark says and how Luke records the same thing. And so this little book is very helpful. It's by Harper and Row. And I think it's going to be something to help you as you study the gospel, especially in this last week. Now, another book that I really like, I found it years ago. I'm afraid I've doodled on the front of mine. There's no red letters on this originally. It's called The Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ. It's by James Stewart, put out by Abingdon Press. And I like this little book so much. I guess the best description I have ever read on the temptations of Jesus comes from this little book. And it's a little paperback, and I think it'd be well worth your time and money to buy this on the life of Christ. Now, the best book that I have ever seen on the life of Christ is this book by Shepherd, The Christ of the Gospels. Now, I believe it's almost out of print. Let me see if I get the title there. I called the bookstore the other day, and they had 11 copies left at the publisher. You can still find them in some bookstores in paperback. Now, this book, the reason I like it so much is because it is extensively indexed, just page after page after page, to help you bring the gospel accounts together. Now, let me tell you how to do it. If you notice on my books, I have a little red dot on them. What that means is that I have indexed this to a system I use. I don't know what system you use, but if you'll buy books like this and find your teaching Bible, and in the margin of your teaching Bible, put the notes by the verse, a red dot or a blue dot or something in your teaching Bible, then this will become a reference edition for you, and it will really be helpful. This is the best book on Christ I know. Now, here's a large book. It used to come out in two volumes. It usually was paperback. This is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Can't quite read that on there, can you? There you go. By Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim. He is a Jewish man that accepted Christ, and he looks at Christ through the eyes of a Jew. And I want to tell you, it's so helpful to me, and it is extensive, I want to tell you. It really has a lot of Judaism in it, first century customs. It has been invaluable to me in understanding Jesus as a Jewish man of his day. I'm going to deal with the other two a little bit later because there's some problems in this text that I think are really helped by a Bible encyclopedia. Now, verse 40. Now, several women were there looking on from a distance, among them Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of the younger James and Joseph, and Salome. Now, I've got a graphic I want to show you that shows these women, the two Marys. They're very hard to find out who is who here. Now, Mary of Magdala is, of course, the woman that Jesus cast out seven devils from. She has also followed him from Galilee. Many women followed the apostolic group. Apparently, they were wealthy women, widows or what, I don't know. But they followed. The other Mary there, you can see on the outline, there's some doubt about who her husband was. And there's some real confusion. And then Salome I'll talk about in a minute. I want to show you in, this is the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. And this is the volume that starts out with the M volume. Notice it says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Rome, mother of John Mark, Mary of Bethany, Mary, mother of James and Joseph, Mary of Magdalene, Mary, the gospel and birth of, and on and on. These little sets are so helpful. If you're looking for something very rapidly to find out who these women are and how they relate and where they're found, this is the best source you can have. And you can get this thing for under $100. It's the best gift you could give someone you love or one of your children is a Bible encyclopedia. And this is the best one out, I think, the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia in five volumes. Now, All these Marys are really confusing to me. There's Mary in John 19:25. That's not related to these two Marys. Oftentimes, Mary Magdala is identified with a harlot, but that's not in the Scriptures. It's just tradition. And there's so many Marys through here that a book like that Zondervan Encyclopedia really helps me get my act together. And here's another lady named Salome. Well, from Matthew 27:56, we realize she is the mother of James and John and the wife of Zebedee. Okay, so we're talking about James and John, the brothers. That's Salome's children. But Mary, the mother of James the younger, that's another James in the apostolic group. Okay, and there's some debate on who she married to. Alphaeus or Cephas, we're just not sure which she is, really. Now, notice where it mentions, used to accompany him when he was in Galilee, besides several other women who had come up from Jerusalem with him. These ladies followed him. I don't know how large a group it was, but there are a large number of women that followed the apostles, and I think really ministered to them monetarily many times. Then verse 42. Although it was now evening, yet since it was the preparation day. Now, this has been a lot of discussion about what day this happened on. John and the synoptics seem to have different times. And I've talked to you in an earlier program. It seems that John uses Roman time and the synoptics use Jewish time. But John does use Jewish time some of the time. It's really difficult to know. Now, when it says now it was evening, Jews usually ate their dinner between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. The only dinner they had after 6 o'clock was the Passover service. Now, in Exodus 12:6, it has evenings, plural. And that's where they get the idea. There was considered two evenings, 3 to 6 and after 6. And so the Passover was eaten after sundown. And that was the meal that seems to be referred to here. Now, the preparation day, this was the day before the High Holy Sabbath. And that the High Holy Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. Friday night. So they were crucified, but usually it took them days to die. It is not uncommon for someone to live 3 or 4 days on the cross. You see, they kept giving them a little water every now and then, not out of any sense of mercy, but to prolong their agony. Remember, crucifixion was much the same philosophy behind our capital punishment. We hope that if someone sees someone electrocuted, that they're going to be a little more reticent in committing murder. Well, the Romans wanted this to be a prolonged agony, and so took many days. And usually, like as I said before, death was usually by asphyxiation. Now, because it was this preparation day before the High Sabbath, and you could not leave the bodies on the cross, the Romans broke the legs of the two thieves so they would bleed to death. And they could not push themselves up to breathe. So it's a combination of, I'm sure, bleeding and asphyxiation. But Jesus was already dead. Now look what it says. This is the day before the Sabbath. Joseph Arimathea, a highly honored member of the council. Now we learn a little bit about Joseph from John 12:42 and 19:38. Apparently, it says he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Now, the reason is for, is in 12:42, it says that the Pharisees got together and said, anybody who says they're a believer in Jesus of Nazareth, we're going to kick them out of the synagogue. So it seems that Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea believed in Christ but were undercover. And yet, they didn't stay that way. When everybody else was ashamed, everybody else had fled, these two men went public and said, Pilate, can we have the body? Now, that may not seem very radical to you, but this was an insurrectionist, a treasonous person. And they're going to the official Roman government saying, can we have his body? Can we bury him? Now, they had to be buried before 6 p.m. that day. They had to be off the cross and buried. And so we don't know exactly when Jesus died, but sometime between 3 and 6. Member of the Sanhedrin, of course, that's the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem, 70 members, and it's a very large group. Apparently, Joseph and Nicodemus were not present at this night trial, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what do you think a Jew of the first century thought the kingdom of God was? Well, I'm sure that it had the concept, maybe back in Daniel, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus spoke on this theme of the kingdom of God so very often. His first sermon was about the kingdom of God. His last sermon, most of his parables, the kingdom of God is likened to. So it was a very important concept, and Joseph longed for that. Ventured to go to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now remember, this is the preparation day for the Sabbath. Joseph is going to do two things that would make himself ceremonially unclean. He could not participate in the Passover service this year. Number one, he's going to go into a Gentile's house to ask Pilate for the body. That made him ceremonially unclean. Second, he's going to touch a dead body that made him unclean for a period of time. And yet I think he's gone beyond ceremonial cleanliness now, and he recognizes something of who Jesus is. Pilate wondered whether he was dead yet. You see, Pilate, I guess, expected him to live a lot longer than that. And though he gave permission for the other two men's legs to be broke, he was surprised that Jesus died in something like 6 hours. Remember, he was crucified at 9. He's dead by 3. 6 hours is all that Jesus lived on the cross. He died very, very quickly. And calling upon the captain to him, asked whether he was already dead. But when he found out from the captain that he was, he gave permission to take the body. Now, the Greek word for body is the word soma. And it's used quite often by Paul and all the rest of the New Testament authors. But this particular word is toma, P-T-O-M-A, which means carp. And so it's obvious in the choice of this word that Jesus is dead. Verse 46. So he brought a linen sheet and took him down from the cross and wrapped him in a linen sheet. Now let's talk about Jewish preparation for burial. The Jews did not practice any kind of embalming like they did in Egypt. Now really, our society is much like Egypt. We try to we take the blood out of a corpse. We put embalming fluid in. We're trying to preserve that body for as many years as possible. Now, that's more like Egypt. That's not Jewish. Even today in Israel, they don't embalm people. They have to bury them within 24 hours. And so what we have here is the typical embalming rites as far as they went of the Jews. They would get long strips of linen, about that long, and they would wash the body, and they would wrap it in linen cloth and put spices, Aramaic spices, in between the linen wraps. And so they kind of wrap it up like a mummy with the feet together, or maybe the feet apart, it depends. And so apparently Joseph had planned this before, because the shops would have closed before he could have got them at 6 o'clock. So what he has, he bought this days ahead of time in preparation for what he had already made his mind up he was going to do. And so here we have them coming and getting the body and wrapping it in linen. You might want to see John 19:40 implies that he washed it first. What he washed it with, I don't know. I really don't know. There's not much time left now. And laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out of rock. Now, in Isaiah 53:9, it says that Jesus is going to be crucified with two thieves and going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. All this is fulfillment of prophecy. How I believe the Bible is the authoritative, inspired, supernatural self-revelation of God. Here we have predicted in minute detail in Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. There's no way he could have worked this out on his own, but minute details were fulfilled the day he died. It is amazing to me how people can read the Bible and its predictive element and not be convinced of the supernatural nature of that message. Hallelujah. We've got a book that comes from God. I know it has some things in it we can't understand. It has some. We wonder why they said it this way and that way. But the message of the book is proved over and over by evidence that this is a supernatural book. I've done a tape on this called The Bible, Can I Trust It? Where I deal with archaeology, history, prophecy, unity of message, eyewitness accounts, all the things that are evidence for a supernatural Bible. I'd love to send you that tape if you'll just write for our free catalog. I think it'll be a great help to you. Now, notice where it says, and they rolled the boulder up to the doorway of the tomb. Now, this is the word lithos. You've seen a grinding mill, that large round wheel with the hole in the middle. Now, this is a hewn rock, I believe, and the word boulder really doesn't describe what this is saying. It's not just a large rock. What we have here is a round rock that had been shaved on both sides, and it was pushed into a trench where it rolled down across the door of the tomb. Now, the reason this is so significant is the graves of these rich people were robbed over and over and over again. And so I think it must have taken not one man or two men or even three or four men. I think it must have taken a large group of men to roll one of these rocks away from this tomb. Now, the tomb was built into the side of a hill or a rock, and the door was closed by this large rock rolling down the front. So this was a very rich man's tomb. We found many of them in modern Palestine. I don't know whether Gardens Calvary is really the place where Jesus was crucified, and I'm not sure the Garden Tomb is really the place that Jesus was entombed. But they're much like what it must have been like, okay? Now, notice, if you will, where it mentions then, and Mary Magdala and Mary, Joseph's mother, were looking on to see where he was put. And again, we have these women listed. The disciples have fled. Only these few women, now Mary, Jesus' mother, has probably already gone by this time home to be with John. Probably John has gone but came back. Every other disciple besides John has left. These few women hung in there. They wanted to see where Jesus was put. Why? Well, I really believe that these women knew that all of the Jewish funeral rites had not been observed. Maybe they had talked to Nicodemus and Joseph, I don't know. But what was missing was the little candles, very sweet-smelling candles, that were put in the grave or outside the grave to help the odor. And apparently these women wanted to see where he was laid so they could purchase these candles. As soon as the Sabbath was over, they purchased the candles. But it was already dark after 6 o'clock on Saturday, so they had to wait till Sunday morning early, the first work day, and they ran to the tomb to place these candles there. We're going to be concluding Mark today. We're looking at chapter 16. As we ended 15, there was such excitement as the rapid attempt to bury Jesus before the high Sabbath of Passover week began. Now, of course, Passover had been combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, made it an 8-day feast. So two Sabbaths fell in that period, but one of them was the high Sabbath of Passover. Now, apparently, Jesus was killed the Friday before that. Now, the reason it's hard for us in Western culture to think about this is that Jewish time ran from 6 in the morning till the next morning. So the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. 6 p.m., okay? That's when the Sabbath began. So Jesus, dying sometime around 3 o'clock, had to be in the tomb by 6 o'clock. That's why they broke the other two thieves' legs so they would die quickly. Crucifixion took a long period of time. It was a very agonizing, torturous death, and usually resulted in asphyxiation for lack of pushing oneself up to breathe. Okay, when the Sabbath had ended at 6 p.m. Saturday, we've gone from the cruci. He had to be buried at 6 p.m. Friday. Now one whole 24-hour period has gone by. It's 6 p.m. on Saturday. When the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdala, Mary, James' mother, and Salome. Now, we talked about them earlier. These are some of the group of women that followed Jesus, apparently supported them financially, and so were a very meaningful part of this apostolic group. Now, bought spices to go and anoint him. The markets would open up at 6 p.m. on Saturday. Now, apparently what Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus left out was the little jars of spices and ointments that they would place close to the opening of the tomb and in the tomb to kill some of the smell. Okay? And so the ladies went apparently and bought that. We get much more details about what's happening from Matthew 28, verses 1 and following. But now, if you read all these, and a harmony of the Gospels will help you see how this all fits together, you're going to find different details. Now, I don't know how to explain that except to say, if it was an attempt at mechanical unity, I would think it'd be more suspect than the variety of eyewitness account. Now, Mark, of course, is the recollection of the Apostle Peter. And Matthew was also not there these last few hours. They had ran away. And so here we have different accounts from different people who saw it. Notice it says, it was very early, just after the sun had risen. Now, I've got a graphic I want to show you that deals with different times, for there's so many variety here. In Matthew 28:1, it has at dawn. In Luke 24:1, it has at early dawn. And in John 20, verse 1, it has while it was still dark. Now, I want to mention to you, number four is a personal experience of mine. I was in Israel a while back, several years ago now, and I was staying in Jerusalem, and I woke up, and it was so bright. I just couldn't believe how bright it was. I said, "Peggy, get up. We've missed our bus. The tour has left us." And Peggy and I jumped out of bed. We got dressed, and I looked at my watch, and it was 4:30 a.m., and the sun was already high on the horizon. Oh, it got bright early. So I think that really these ladies must have come sometime when it was still dark. So possibly 4 o'clock, 4:30, around there must have been when they came. Now, notice my English translation says on the first day of the week. Now, really, it's the first of the Sabbath. The Jews do not have the names of the week named like we do, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They date it from the Sabbath, first, second, third, after the Sabbath. And so this is the first day after the Sabbath. It'd be for our Sunday. When they went to the tomb, and they kept saying to one another, "Who will roll the boulder back from the doorway of the tomb for us?" Now, these ladies had got so excited about going to the market and buying these spices to finish the appropriate burial rites for someone they love very much that they were already on the way, rushing toward the tomb, when they realized they couldn't get in. Now, friends, there was a lot of grave robbers in that day, and this tomb was sealed in a special way with a huge stone, something like a round hewn stone rolled down into a little gully or trough to seal the front of this. So grave robbers couldn't get in and steal the spices and this and that. Now, I don't know how many men it would have taken, but I bet you it would have taken three or four large men to roll this stone out of that groove once it fell in there. Now, many times in these tombs, they buried different people in the family. So it wasn't impossible to move that rock, but these ladies sure couldn't have done it. And they were worried about it. Now, I don't know why there's such a silence in Mark 16, but they don't say anything about the guards. They don't say anything about the seal, the Roman seal. We learn all that from Matthew 27:62-66. It's just like it never existed in Mark. Also, We don't know about the angel and the earthquake. In Matthew 28, verse 2, it says there was an earthquake and the angel moved the stone back. Mark records nothing of that. Then it does say, "Then they looked up and saw the boulder had already been rolled to one side." Now, it apparently was not only rolled back out of the little trench it was put in, but apparently it had fallen over and was completely out of place. Okay? And it was a very large one that was one big rock. Verse 5. "And when they went to the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white." Now, from our study in Mark, if I told you that one other gospel had, there were two young men instead of one, what gospel would you think? Matthew. Matthew had two blind men. Matthew has two Gadarene demoniac. Matthew has two of everything, where Mark and Luke usually only have one. But surprise, surprise, guess what? It's Luke and John who have two young men, and it's Matthew and Mark who only have one. That's quite unusual, quite uncharacteristic of Matthew. Now, this young man apparently is the angel. Now, why angels appear as young men, I really don't know, because I believe angels are sexless creatures. Now, I have to qualify that a little bit, because I believe there are some angels that are held in a prison called Tartarus until Judgment Day that I believe were sexually active with women at one time. I believe Genesis 6 is dealing with angels taking women, and the offspring of that union was the giants. And I believe that's why the flood occurred. Now, I know that's a little controversial. I have a tape I've done on Genesis 6 that if you're interested in that and you'd like to order the tape, send for it. We'd love to send you a catalog and the tape about angels and women from Genesis 6 that I believe relates to 2 Peter and the book of Jude. But here, just to say, Jesus said angels are not given or taken in marriage. They're sexless creatures. We will not be married in heaven. And so why young men? I don't know. But apparently the culture of the day demanded the angels were young men instead of young women. And a young man dressed in white robe. Sitting at the right, and they were utterly astonished. But he said to them, "You must not be so astonished." Now, this is a present imperative with the may article that means stop and act already in process. They were absolutely dumbfounded, and he says, don't be that way. Now,
You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Now, many folks have tried to make Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, mean that he was a Nazarite. Well, the Hebrew here is a little ambiguous as to these two terms, Nazar for Nazarite and the city of Nazareth. But I believe Jesus was not a Nazarite like John the Baptist, not a number six kind of person. I believe he was from the city of Nazareth is why they call him that. Notice it says, he has risen. That's aorist passive, once and for all, by an outside agent. Now, the Gospels kind of flip-flop between God raising Jesus and Jesus raising himself. Apparently, the work of the Trinity is a very fluid thing, and sometimes Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take it up again, which is saying he has the power to bring himself back to life. But the usual way of the New Testament is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, friends, this is the central pillar of the Christian faith. I don't think there's any options here. Either Jesus Christ's bones are in a tomb in Palestine, and we are the greatest fools the world's ever known, or Jesus is alive and well at God's right hand. You must decide. You must decide. And you know, I think one thing I want to add here that I think is significant. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let us in. Hallelujah, to let us in. Friends, the walls of that upper room couldn't contain Jesus. He seemed to go to places where we're locked and secure. He just seemed to be able to go right through them. We were the ones that were let in. We were the ones that stone was removed for. Now, let's see here. See, here is the spot where they laid him. Now, from John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, we learn that these spices and linen wraps that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped Jesus in, they were laying on the rock-hewn ledge where they put the body. And John even adds that the face cloth, they put a wrap around the face, the cloth was folded neatly and sitting separate from the rest of the linens. It was like Jesus came right out of the linen and the linen collapsed, and then he took the headband off and wrapped it himself and laid it on the side. Woo-hoo, it's exciting, isn't it? Hallelujah. Everything we believe is right here, I want to tell you. But you go and tell that his disciples and Peter. Oh, doesn't that just sound like here? Peter was the one that had denied Jesus. Last time Peter saw Jesus, where Jesus recognized him and looked at him, was when that cock crowed two times. Peter was even afraid to follow that night close when he was arrested. Peter was left, did not see the end of the crucifixion like apparently John did. Jesus wanted Peter to know, Peter, I've come back, Peter. And we learn from other places in the Bible that Jesus appeared to Peter separately to say, it's okay, fella. I love you. It's okay. Isn't that beautiful? He was going back to Galilee to meet you. Now, there are many, many passages you might want to see. Let me give you some. 14:28, Matthew 28:16, John 21, and I believe 1 Corinthians 15:6 that says he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, some of which are still alive. I believe that was the appearance not at his ascension from the Mount of Olives, but on a mount in Galilee that he prearranged to meet the disciples at. And this is a reference to that right here. Jesus met them in Galilee, and then he ascended from the Mount of Olives, we learn. It's from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Now, verse 8. And they left the tomb and fled, for they were trembling and bewildered. Now, Matthew 28:8 mentions with great joy, but they do not hear. And they did not tell anybody a single thing about it, for they were afraid to do so. And bang, the Gospel of Mark ends. You say, no, wait a minute. I got a few more verses. They're not original. They are not original. Now, every time I do that, people get so... I remember one time I was supposed to do a Sunday school lesson on John 6, and I wouldn't do it because John 6 is not original, the first few verses of that, where it talks about the woman caught in adultery and Jesus wrote in the dirt. That is not in any manuscripts of the Greek Bible until 600 years. Codex D. This is not even that good. There are four major witnesses to the Greek text. There is the papyri manuscripts, wrote on papyrus. There is what's known as A, which is a codex from Alexandria, Egypt. There is a codex B that was found in the Vatican Library. And there's another codex that we call Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that Tischendorf found on Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery. Now, those are the four major witnesses, and all of them are around 200 years old. I mean, when Jesus died, it was 200 years before those were written. Okay, that's how late they are, over 200 years after the death of Christ. But they're the oldest we have. Now, I want to show you a graphic, and I want to talk through with you why I believe that 9 through 20 is a later edition of Mark. Number one, this text does not appear in Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, Aleph and B. Now, next, notice, you say, well, it does appear in A. You're right. It does appear in Alexandrinus, but look at number B there. It is not quoted by Clement of Alexandria or by Origen of Alexandria, which tells me it's not original, even to the manuscript from Alexandria, Egypt. C, Eusebius says of this, and this is a quote, the most accurate copies end at verse 8. Jerome says, most all Greek manuscripts lack this ending. Now, verses 9 through 20 contain 14 words not found anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. They also have difference in style and syntax from the rest of the Gospel. Now, folks, this is the only passage where a command or a statement about the signs of casting out demons will follow believers. There is no other place. I love Corrie ten Boom. In her book on demon possession, she keeps quoting this verse over and over. Many people quote this verse. Exorcism is not mentioned in any of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians 4. It's not commanded anywhere in the Gospels except in Luke 9 and 10, the mission of the 12 and the mission of the 70. And this is the only scriptural basis for that anywhere else. And I do not believe it's original at all. Now, there's three different endings of Mark. There's a long ending and several short endings. I want to show you a sample of one short ending that appears in the Ethiopian Codex. Okay? Let me show it to you on the screen. And you can read that for yourself. And all things which he commanded Peter and those who were his, they finished telling. And after this, Jesus manifested himself to them. And from the rising of the sun as far as the west, he sent them to preach eternal salvation by the holy gospel, which is incorruptible. Now, some manuscripts have the long ending and the short ending. Some have the short ending and then the long ending. Some have one short ending. Some have a second short ending. Some have a third short ending. Most have nothing at all past verse 8. Why? Look how unusual this gospel ends. And they were afraid to do so, and it ends. Some say Mark died. Some say his manuscript got stolen. I don't know what happened. I do not know what happened. But I know that 9 through 20 are not inspired scripture, and I'm not going to interpret them. And if you have any questions, I hope you'll write for me. I have books that I can send you the titles of that I think you can ease your mind on this. I'm not trying to take away from your Bible. I'm trying to get back to the words of Jesus and his apostles. That's what I want. I'm committed not to an English translation. I'm committed to the best Greek text we can find. And there's no major witness here in the rest of this that is not found somewhere else. Even the drinking of poisons found in Luke. It's just the casting out of demons. It's not found anywhere else. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again same week. Next week.